Well, tonight we return to our study in the book of Romans. So if you'll take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we will continue looking at this text. As the time permits this evening, we'll look at verses 3 and 4. The topic we've been looking at now for some time now has been discussing Paul's theme here, dead to sin but alive to God. There's a lot going on in this text, and I know that as we work our way through it, you may find that you feel like you're walking around in a forest lost among the trees. But I do want to promise you that as we get our way further along in here, you're going to find out more what Paul is referring to, and you'll begin to see his theme and exactly what he's taking. We are taking it carefully because this is a very complex and very detailed statement given by our Apostle Paul regarding the topic of his response to justification by faith alone and the accusation of antinomianism and even that libertarian thought. And so we want to address that. He will begin launching into the topic of sanctification, but for now he's really attempting to address this response to those who would accuse his topic of grace and the abounding of grace, and how some would say that we should then be able to continue in sin since grace abounds. So the response in chapter 6 really is a response to that thought. So let me read what it says here in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read again down through verse 6 for our setting this evening. The Word of God says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin." When you study Scripture, you're going to be acquainted with a number of words that describe salvation and those stages of salvation, if you want to look at it like that. You could say the term predestination or election at the very beginning, then effectual calling and time, and then justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's summed up over in Romans chapter 8. In verse 30, where the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and the ones that he called, he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." And the point of the passage is that God is going to complete his work of redemption from eternity past to eternity future. But bound up in that thought is this: although the word sanctification is not stated there, sanctification is as sure as your justification. In fact, you cannot be justified without being sanctified. If you are justified, you are going to be sanctified. God has not only declared you righteous, he is making you righteous too. And so Ephesians 2, which we all know so well, in chapter 2 and verse 8 through 10, where it states for us how we come to Christ in salvation, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We often stop right there, but there's the next verse, and the next verse speaks of that sanctifying work of God in the life of the believer, that we come to Christ in faith, we trust Christ through faith, we receive salvation through that faith and grace that God gives to us. We have no room to boast. It's not of works, nothing we've done, nothing we have contributed to. But then he reminds us in verse 10 of Ephesians 2 that we are his workmanship. Poime is the word there. It means basically his project, what he is doing, what he is making. And also he says in verse 10 that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. The created is actually a verb that means that he has done this in the past. He is completing this work and continuing this work in us. He is creating us in Christ Jesus, not just to be saved from hell, but for good works, which is a sanctifying work. It is the result of justification. It is the result of God's presence through his Spirit in your life. It even says in verse 10 that God has prepared this that we would walk in these before the foundation of the world. In other words, this has been God's plan all along, that he would justify you and that he would sanctify you, that he would take someone who is unrighteous, make them righteous, and enable them to live a righteous life. Romans 8 and verse 1, the Bible says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And the assumption is that the ones who don't have condemnation are the ones who are, yes, in Christ Jesus, but the synonym of that is the ones who do not walk according to the flesh. Those who do not walk according to the flesh are those who are not being condemned. They are showing their justification as a reality by their own work, by their own righteous living. 1 John 1, which you know well, in 1 John 1, 5, the Bible tells us this, that this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. His point is being made very clear, that if you claim to be justified and yet you're not living a sanctified life, your claim for justification is a lie. What he's telling us is that justification and sanctification are linked, and you can't separate the two. He goes on and says in 1 John 1, 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin." Again, another reflection of the reality that that person who is justified, that person who is made right with God, will be a sanctified person. Now, what we're not saying here is that we're talking about perfection. None of us in here would claim that. We know we don't live perfect lives, but we do know that we have been changed according to Scripture. We do know that we have a new creation. We have a new man that Christ has made us. And that as a result of that, that act of justification is now being fleshed out in real time, in the mortification of the flesh, the yielding to the Spirit, righteous works, and the confession of sin. All of that is there. Now, our passage in Romans chapter 6, if you'll turn back there with me now, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and following, we pick up on the passage we started with last time. And it says in verse 3, Paul reminds us of this obvious statement that his readers would have been familiar with. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, verse 3 and most of 4 doesn't refer to sanctification, but refers to the act of whereby God justifies you, declares you righteous. And I'll show that in just a few moments. But that justification fleshes itself out at the end of verse 4, "Even so, we also should walk in newness of life." Why? Because we have been made right with God. We have a new nature, a new person. As he'll go on to say in the same text, our old man has been crucified with Christ. That's his point. Now, as we look at this text, you're going to hang with me tonight. I hope you're alert, because some of the things we're going to talk about are a little technical, but you need to follow through with me on this, because what Paul says here is very, very important. So to begin with, we're going to talk about the actual meaning, or we could say this, the context of the meaning. The context of the meaning. Now, verse 3 introduces us to this word, baptized. Verse 3, it says that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism. Now, the last time we came together, we basically eliminated the other potentials that some have misinterpreted regarding this text. Some have tried to say that this was a reference to water baptism. As I told you, this is not a wet verse. There's no water there at all. It's dry. And the second point we brought up is this does not refer to any mode of baptism. Even as a Reformed Baptist, I might be inclined to go back to the word of baptism and be inclined to push my mode of baptism. That is not what Paul is talking about here. That is not his intent. And then also, he is not talking about baptismal regeneration. That is foreign to Scripture, that you are saved by baptism in water. And some denominations do teach that. But those are not discussed and are not taught here in this text. So, as we look at the word baptized, we have to go back to a word study. Now, you can go to a basic word study or you can go to a very in-depth word study. And Kittle is about the deepest word study you can get. You can read yourself to death on any word in that particular work. But nevertheless, on the morphology or the study of the word baptism, you're going to find that that word, baptizo or baptismos or other forms of it that may be verbs or nouns, are used a number of different ways, both inside and outside of Scripture. For instance, the word baptizo, which is our word translated baptize here in this text, has been translated to dip in or to dip under, or even to dye, to change the color of a cloth by dyeing it. Josephus is the only one particularly who used it in this sense. And then you also go a little further outside of the New Testament to Plato's time, and you'll find that the Greek word baptizo means to immerse. It also has the idea and has been translated to sink a ship or to suffer shipwreck or to drown or even to perish. And when you come to the Hellenistic period, you'll find that the same word, baptizo, is translated to bathe or to wash. Now, when you come to the New Testament particularly, Kittle's work tells us that the word means in a literal sense and is most often to be understood this way. When you look at the New Testament text, it means to immerse or to dip. Like, for instance, in Luke 16:24, it says, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." That's the word baptizo. And John 13:26, Jesus answered and said, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." That is the same Greek word baptizo. It's used also in Revelation 19:13. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So there you have the word baptizo to refer to an immersion or a dipping, a placing into. But it is also used in the New Testament and translated washings. For instance, in Mark 7:4, it says, "When they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." And it says, "And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washings." There's another word for baptizo in a verb form. Washings of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Now, when you move away from the New Testament, you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You'll find that the word baptizein, which is used in the Septuagint, refers also to dip. For instance, in Judges, it is used of the dipping of a morsel into wine. It is used over in Joshua 3:15 of dipping your feet into the river. It is used in Leviticus 4:6-17 of dipping your finger in the blood for the sacrifices. It's used over in Leviticus 11:32 of the dipping of unsanctified vessels into water in the laws of purification. And also, interesting enough, it is also used over in 2 Kings 5:14, where you have the sevenfold dipping of Naaman whenever he was told to go down to the river Jordan and to dip himself seven times. And whenever I read that, I thought, you know what? He is a committed Baptist. He not only got baptized once, but he got rebaptized six times. So he baptized himself or dipped himself in the river. So you begin to see how the word is used. Now you come to the later Jewish period, and the word baptism or baptizo is used of bathing or washings or cleansing. So it does have a range of meanings. It does have an idea of cleansing, washing, immersion, dipping, and most importantly for our understanding today, to be placed into. And sometimes, in some cases, it may even have the idea of identification. In order to understand a little more with this, you move from the morphology of the word baptism to what is called the analogy of baptism. Now, the analogy of baptism if you want to understand where I'm going with this, the Reformers used to call this analoga scriptura. And analoga scriptura is the comparing of scripture with scripture. That's how you interpret scripture. You don't just go to one verse and take it out of context. You can compare scripture with other scripture. And most of the time, the Bible will interpret itself. That's where a lot of people go wrong in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a complex book. But most of the time, the book of Revelation and Daniel interpret themselves if you'll let the Bible interpret the Bible. Now, when you come to this topic of baptism, Paul and Peter use this term a number of times. And we're not looking at the verses this evening that refer to outward, external water baptism. That's not the verses we're going to. There are many verses we could go to that could refer to the external outward form of baptism, but that's not what we're talking about. We're looking at the verses that help us to understand Romans chapter 6, particularly those internal spiritual baptisms, if you will, if you could use those terms to help us a little bit in relation to Christ. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, many of you know these verses, but in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Bible says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now, when you read that text, you begin to get an idea based upon what we earlier understood from the morphology of the word, that primarily has the idea of being placed into. It is by the Spirit that we are placed into one body, that one body meaning the body of Christ. He says there's no Jews or Greeks or slaves or free. We're all one body. We were baptized, placed into one body. That is something that is not experiential. It's not something you feel. It's not something you observe. That is something that is done by the sovereign Spirit of God. Galatians 3:26 and following, the Bible says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, this is probably one of the closest terms or passages referring to what we are talking about over in Romans chapter 6. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And there again, we would see that term to refer to being placed into or even identified with Christ. In Galatians 2:19, here's a verse that is often used, 19 and 20, particularly 20, that are often used out of context, and they're used to refer to sanctification. Many times whenever you would have convention meetings or revival meetings and people were being called to mortify the sin and deal with the sin in their life and crucify the old man or whatever, they would often go to this text here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul the Apostle says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." But just to blow the bubble on all of that, that has nothing to do with sanctification. Its context is justification. He's talking about justification. In fact, in this text, in verse 19, he says, "And I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." He was dealing with the false teaching that was creeping in, and Peter happened to be one of those at that time that was allowing for some of that to happen. He confronts Peter in the book of Galatians on this, and again, the reality is brought out. The justification comes through Christ alone, through faith alone, and then he reminds his readers in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh by the power of God," or the Son of God. The point is, I'm saved not because of my works, but because of what Christ did for me, and I was in him and died with him. I died to the law. That's his point, you see. Then you have another interesting verse found over in 1 Corinthians 10, sheds a little more light on this use of baptize by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and following. Paul says, "Moreover, my brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, he is not to be seen, as some would even say. Some are saying that he's... I actually read a commentary that said this, that what this refers to is because there was a cloud there that they were following and that was keeping them shaded, that there was mist of drops of water coming down on them and they were getting baptized. And then as they go through the sea, that maybe they were splashed. So you get, not only you get the Presbyterians, but you get the Methodists, and then eventually you get the Baptists involved if some of them get dunked at the end of the whole thing. The point is, that has nothing to do with it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about identification with Moses. That's what he's saying here, that you were with the cloud passing through the sea. All were, if you will, placed into Moses or with Moses, identifying with Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and participated in the same spiritual food and the same spiritual work of God. That's his point there, and that's the only way he's using the word baptize. It's not to be confused with water baptism or some type of sprinkling or pouring or anything. It has nothing to do with that at all. Another verse that has come to our attention, which we referred to a little bit last time, I have to point it out another time because it often is brought up, and that is 1 Peter 3:18, where you find the Apostle Peter referring to this in a very unique way. In 1 Peter 3:18, he says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." And then he introduces this. "There is also an antitype, which also saves us, namely baptism." Then in quotations, he says, "Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ," or Jesus Christ. Now, the ESV actually translates that a little better and does a better, helps us a little bit to understand it. And let me just read again what it says. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So he's talking about salvation here, right? Clearly. He's talking about being brought to God in salvation, being made righteous. There you have that work of justification going on here. And then he says this, "He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit." Sounds a lot like Romans chapter 6. Then it refers to Jesus going and preaching to the spirits who were in prison. We can cover that another time. "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought to safety through water." Then verse 21 starts with the word baptism in the ESV translation. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." Now, the baptism corresponds to what? It corresponds to the eight souls being saved in the ark through the water. The water saved them in the sense of carrying them away, but they were in the ark. They were in Christ, would be another way of saying that. So the baptism he's talking about in verse 21 is not a water baptism, but rather a being placed in Christ. Just as the eight souls were placed in the ark and were protected from the wrath of God, which were the waters, right, the floods of the earth. So whenever you are in Christ and you are justified in Christ, you are saved from the wrath of God. That's his point. And again, the ESV says, regarding verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body," in other words, not water baptism, "but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's another way of saying salvation that brings you into right relationship with God, because now you have a good conscience between you and God. So you have the morphology of the word, then you have the analogy of the word, but then I want to go a little further, okay? Stay with me. The theology of the word. Now, I'm going to go ahead and step out on a limb here. My limb is this. I didn't find this anywhere. All right, so I looked at it. My approach in studying scripture is this. I'm a little different than Steve Lawson. Steve Lawson says he'll read the text, then he'll read all the commentaries, which may be 15 on the text, and then he'll begin to look at the text. That's his approach. He says, I'm not going to set aside hundreds of years of scholars and men of God who have been trained in the word and have studied the word and not have them influence my understanding of the text. Well, I choose to go another route. I like to look at the text, mechanically break it down, grammatically that is, in the Greek and its original languages, and look at it in its analogy of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let the Scripture itself speak and let it show me what it says as best as I possibly can understand it, before I look at other men of God and read what they say. Because I have a problem, and I believe this, that if I do that, I have a tendency to have my thinking tainted by what I've already read. So I've got to watch that. That's just the way I am, so that's the way I approach it. So whenever I've read this, and I've read this text easily 100 times, over and over and over and over again, and I kept seeing something there that was just sticking up and just saying, like a little blinking light, is this true? And I began to think about it. I looked at it a little bit more, and I believe I'm right on with this. So you can follow me with this. If I'm wrong, okay. If I'm not, hey, I might have something I can write a book about, and I'll become a millionaire, right? I doubt it. All right, the theology of baptism. Let me just show you what I thought, all right? Verse 3. He says, this is going back to Romans 6:3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, just stop right there and highlight, if you will, for a moment, as many of us as were baptized. And as I began to look at that text, and particularly that phrase, what stood out to me is this, the exclusivity of this baptism. And what I mean by that is this, not everyone is baptized into Christ. Now that may sound very obvious to you, and you may think, Charles, you actually went to school to figure that out, right? But there's more to it than that. Not everyone is baptized into Christ. Notice the phrase. It says, only as many of us. And it's uniquely the way it's phrased there in the Greek. There's a number of ways Paul could have said that. But he decides to say it like this, as many of us as were baptized. The second point I would say is this, not everyone is baptized into Christ, but secondly, only those baptized into Christ are baptized into his death. Again, that's an obvious statement, but follow with me on the thought. Only a certain amount are baptized, and those only are the ones that are baptized into his death. That's what it says in the text. That's clearly just an observable thought. Now, whenever I began to look at this, I thought, maybe I'm right about this. Whenever I read what it said in Romans 5:12, and also read what it said about our relationship to Adam. And then I began to notice as I read through the text, there were a number of verbs here that are translated, were baptized, and they're what they call an aorist passive. Now, aorist means a point action, but more particularly, usually it's past action. And whenever there's a passive verb involved in it, what it means is you are being acted on. Something is causing this to happen to you. You are not doing this to yourself, and you are not causing this to happen. And the reason why I bring that up is this. Many people believe that whenever they read Romans chapter 6, that what this is referring to is at the moment of salvation, whenever you believe in Jesus Christ, that is when you are baptized into Christ and put in his death, burial, and resurrection. But actually, a literal understanding of the text and a more strict understanding of the grammar doesn't teach that. It teaches that this baptism has already occurred, that it is a past event, and that someone else did it to you. That's the passive verb. So read it again in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us, exclusively us, were baptized, that is, placed into and identified with the death of Jesus Christ? Aorist passive. In the past, this has occurred. So, after I finally get done doing all of that and coming to my wonderful conclusion that I thought no one had ever come up with before, I listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones and he had come up with it. But he didn't go as far as I went with it. So I go a little further with it. But I thought, hey, I'm on track. I'm not seeing things that no one else has ever seen, which is a good thing usually. But nevertheless, I thought it was a profound thought, because some read into this text a mystical, spiritual, some kind of thing going on whenever you're saved that you don't really know. But actually, this is a historic event that occurred 2,000 years ago, folks. This is what he's talking about. Again, if you'll look with me at the text, let's just read again 3 through verse 6 or 7. And I'll highlight a few points. Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized, aorist passive, that is, you were placed into and identified with Christ in the past, were baptized, that is, placed into his death historically, and I'm adding those words to help you to understand what I'm saying. In verse 4, therefore we were buried. That's also past tense, passive. Of course, you're not burying yourself, right? And then it says also that just as Christ was raised, that was raised is an aorist verb, meaning clearly the historic event of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Verse 5, he says, for if we have been united, that is a perfect active verb, meaning that it happened and it has continuing results. So the union we have with Christ, the identification we have with Christ and being placed in Jesus actually has a continuing result in our life. And then verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. There's your aorist passive again. Was past tense, already completed, one-time event, crucified. Who did it? God did it. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because of the context. And the context, if you remember, I hammered this a lot and spent a lot of time on this, because the context is particularly Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where you remember he was talking about the whole topic of original sin, that we were in Adam, and in Adam, Adam sinned, and we sinned with Adam, right? And I told you a while back that so many begin to get onto the issues of, you know, predestination and election and sovereignty of God, and this is the elephant in the room right here. The elephant in the room is you were in Adam and you were condemned and sinned in Adam. And you're born condemned. That's what John 3 says. Now, go back to chapter 5, verse 12 for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You remember that verb there, all sinned, is an aorist verb also. That refers to the historic event whereby you sinned in Adam. It even is amplified in verse 19 of Romans 5, where it says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Well, when did that happen? That's an aorist passive verb, meaning that you were sometime in the past made a sinner by God. God declared you a sinner because of your choice in Adam, because of your sin in Adam. So you have this same situation. We were in Adam, we sinned in Adam, and in Adam we became sinners. Now what happens is this. The marvelous grace of God and the tremendous truth of God's gospel and the salvation is that you are now in Christ. And why are you in Christ? Because God put you there sovereignly in Christ, and you died with him, you were buried with him, and you rose to newness of life with him. Amen. Thank you, one of you. So I propose, here's what I propose. First of all, the obvious, the universal application of Adam's sin. Everybody gets the same result, right? If you were born, you happen to be part of Adam's race. And as a result of that, you sinned in Adam. When did you sin in Adam? Way back in the garden. You were there, according to Scripture. You may not have felt it or experienced it or even known it until you read what it said in Romans chapter 5, but the Bible says so, and I believe it because God said it and he knows. And then secondly, not only were we universally in Adam's sin, but the second point is the death of Christ, and this is an important point, based not only on many other scriptures, but also particularly this text that we're talking about this evening, there is an exclusive, limited, particular nature to the death of Christ. That's what he's telling us. Now, there's more going on here than this. I'm picking some of the jewels out, okay? That's what we're doing as we look at this text. But I couldn't help but see that, and I saw it all over and over and over again. Most commentaries that you read don't ever address this. Many of them go in the direction of sanctification right off the bat. They start Romans chapter 6 and they begin talking about sanctification. And there's nothing wrong with sanctification. As we'll see, this topic of justification is built and is the foundation upon which our sanctification comes, as we'll see in the same chapter. But it is interesting that only those who are placed in Christ are the only ones who die in Christ. In other words, this event is a historic event that has occurred, has been accomplished. You know, whenever Jesus Christ was on the cross, here's the point. You were there with him. You died in him. Just as much as you died in Adam, Jesus is our second Adam, and we died in him. And it is because of our being placed into Christ. It is because of our, by God, identifying us with Christ, that we die with him, and that we are buried with him, and that we raise to newness of life, that the law and condemnation and death and sin no longer has dominion over us. We're done with that world. We're done with it. Now, again, this is not just particularly found here in Romans chapter 6. You can find this in other portions of scriptures that we read earlier, like for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's an aorist passive. It's a historic event that has been accomplished by God. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified. That is a perfect passive, meaning I have been crucified in the past. It has continuing results, and God is the one who did it because it's passive. I didn't crucify myself. As I've told you, many take that text to try to refer to some work of sanctification whereby you're mortifying the deeds of the flesh, crucifying yourself, you know, to your sin and so forth. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about what Romans 6 said. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Why? Because I died with Christ. I died with him. And now I live with him, and I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Galatians 3:27, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ, exact same form of the word. Paul's theology is consistent throughout the New Testament that this event was a historic event whereby God placed you in Christ and you died there with him. You died there with him. So just to make it clear, whenever you are saved, this is not something that happens at the moment of salvation. This has already occurred, and God is actually taking what he's already done and applying it to you. That's what's going on. Well, that's the context of the meeting. Let's move to the consistency of the meeting. These come quick. Last couple of words, and we're not going to finish tonight, so just relax. The consistency of the message is what we want to look at just for a moment. This message of being baptized into Christ is actually really, like I told you, analoga scriptura, comparing scripture with scripture. Paul gives us exactly what he means by this. You read what it says in verse 3, we're baptized into his death, right? You read in verse 4, it says, through baptism into death. But then we find in verse 5, here's the key that helps you to understand everything he's talking about here. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that's what he means. We are united, and we have been united. By the way, it's not an if in the sense of maybe we have, maybe we haven't. That is what they call a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek, meaning it is assumed to be true. It could be translated like this, for since we have been united, or assuming the truth that we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That is a great, great truth in helping us to understand what Paul is saying. You're baptized into his death. Through baptism, you are placed into death. You are united with him. You are grown together with him. In fact, that word united is an organic term in the original language. It means to be grown together. It's not talking about some kind of strange thing going on alien-wise here. It's simply saying that you are placed together so clearly, so specifically, if you could say it like this, cell upon cell. You're uniquely united to Jesus Christ in his death. Just as much as you were united in Adam and sinned with him and were made sinners in him, in Christ you are made righteous in him. You died with him and died to sin. This is the foundation upon which all other doctrines of sanctification are based. One last point, the conclusion of the matter. And we're going to amplify this more next time we come together, and we'll just begin to dissect verse 4 and following. But let me just read a few words here, and we'll close tonight with this. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, why does it say buried? Why does he even bring that up? Well, whenever someone is buried, there's a very clear indication of the finality right here, right? In other words, you don't bury living people. You bury dead people. And the point of the burial is that it is really a death, a real death. Jesus died a real death, not a spiritual death. He died a physical death. He really died. His flesh died. That's what the Bible says. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into this death. So we were buried with him. We died with him through this baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, just as he was raised up, and he was given new life, we are also given, in verse 4, newness of life. And that newness of life is that life that is given to us in Christ that allows us to live the life that he's called us to live, to flesh out our justification. Not only to be declared righteous, but to be made righteous and to live righteous. You see, whenever you die, think of it like this, and we'll bring this up more next time and amplify it through Scripture. Whenever you die, what happens to you? You leave this world, don't you? Do you really care about this place anymore? Do you have affection for it anymore? Do you want what it has anymore? My goodness, if you're in the presence of God, you don't want to come back here anymore. I could just imagine Lazarus being resurrected after 4 days and say, "Why did you bring me back?" Right? I mean, here he is just in the glory of God in his presence. But nevertheless, so whenever you die in Christ and you are buried and resurrected, the point is you are no longer part of this world. You're no longer part of its affections. You're no longer part of this. You died to all of this. And any genuine believer who has been converted, which we would say is a genuine believer, a person who has been transformed and changed by the Spirit of God understands that. They know what it is to not have the affections for this world that they used to have. They know that their wants and desires and passions are different now. They know that they have a love for God that they never had before. That they have a love for Christ that they never had before. That they have a desire to confess and repent of their sin unlike they ever did before. So it's because you died. You died in Christ. And you're resurrected to new life. Well, that's good enough for tonight. We'll pick it up next Wednesday evening. Let's pray together.